Well, good morning, everyone. So, last week we finished our little mini-series on heaven, which was fun, and I hope you learned a lot from it. I got some feedback from different people about how nice it was to have questions that we've always wondered about but didn't quite know how to address or when to ask or when to bring it up. And that came up as we were talking about heaven the last couple of weeks. So I got to thinking about what to do next. And I realized one of the things I'd like to do is just sort of go through tough questions. The kind of questions that maybe you've wanted to ask but never actually asked or didn't know when the right time to talk about it was. I listed some examples in that video. They were mostly just for fun, but there's something about people willing to ask questions. I've always admired that. Especially with little kids. Have you noticed that? Little kids ask, like, the best questions. I remember one time, it was at my old church on a Sunday night, which is when they have all their youth events and things. And after I finished my class teaching the adults, I got called into the kids' classroom. And I'm like, what is going on here? And I'm like, why am I the senior minister getting called in? And I go in, and the children's minister has pegged me to answer some of their questions. Like one kid wanted to know, if you flew in an airplane high enough, would you see heaven? And one of them, you guys got an answer for that one? Someone wanted to know why Jesus was baptized, if he was perfect. That's just a good question, right? I had all sorts of amazing, I wish I could remember more of them right now, but sometimes those kinds of tough questions are better done by the youthful folks, even the little kids who don't know what not to ask. And so I thought for this next series, let's go over some of those type questions. I've got a list of a few that I might take on, but I'm going to throw this out there. If you have a tough question, I want you to send it to me. We're going to do this for a few weeks, and I'd like to see what you guys have out there, and I'll try to kind of put them together into some categories. You can always email, it's my name, Tyler@firstchristian.net, or if you want to write it on a connection card or your bulletin, just stick it in the offering box out there. We have it out there in the lobby. Feel free to ask tough questions. I like that kind of thing. I enjoy that kind of thing. But for today, I kind of had to come up with my own question. Is that all right? So today, I thought, let's do something a little bit different. I want to talk about the question is, why are some Bibles different from others? This is something that, because biblical literacy is hard to come by, some of us didn't grow up in church, some of us maybe didn't get this kind of background information, even if we were in church. But sometimes people wonder and ponder why there are differences in the Bible. How did the Bible come to be exactly? What is it exactly? And we spend so much time in churches talking about how important it is to read the Bible that sometimes we don't spend enough time talking about what is the Bible. Why are some different than others? How is the best way to use it? And I wanted to take a little bit of time today to cover some of those basics as a way of just encouraging us to read the Bible better and to dig into it a little bit more. I think this is a tough question, and it's something that a lot of people didn't even know they needed to ask or thought about it at one time and maybe forgot about it. But I think before we really begin anything when talking about the Bible and where it came from and why it differs, we need to first talk about why it matters. And in churches, we have this idea that this book, or actually collection of books, 66 books in one, a mini library, if you will, that it is inspired. And what we mean by that is complicated, but first let me show you a verse that kind of backs it up, so to speak. And this comes out of 2 Timothy chapter 3. I know many people are familiar with John 3:16, but fewer people are familiar with 2 Timothy 3:16, which we're going to get to in the next slide. And it's one of those other very core verses that matters a lot. So in 2 Timothy 3:14, this is Paul writing to a follower whom he considers like his own son, Timothy, who's trying to lead this church. And he says this, Paul giving him advice. He says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it." He's speaking to Timothy saying, stay in there, you know what you've been taught, keep up the good faith. And how from infancy you have known, what? The Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. In other words, the Holy Scriptures, and in Paul's mind, that included mostly the Old Testament, but perhaps some of these new writings of the New Testament that were coming out at the time. Peter refers to some of Paul's writings as Scripture. And we get this idea that they make us wise for salvation, wise for the things we need to know spiritually. And then we go a little bit further to verse 16. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, this verse revolves around the concept of inspiration, and we use it to sort of understand that. In fact, that word there, all Scripture is God-breathed. That's essentially the literal meaning of the word inspire, to breathe out. But this is inspired by God. And what that means is sometimes difficult to completely define, but the way I would define it is like this. Inspiration means, it is the idea that this collection of books came to us by God's will and represents His ongoing revelation to humans. And although it was written by humans, it bears the authority of God and is perfect when used correctly and properly understood. I know that's a net mouthful. But to put it like Paul did in Timothy, it means it's useful. It comes from God and is useful, can make you wise to salvation and equip you for whatever God has intended for you to do in life. This book matters, in other words. And it is written by human beings, and it has the marks of human personality written into the way that some authors wrote different than other authors. But ultimately, it is from God, intended for us to have and to use well. And that is essentially what we call inspired. And because of that, it has a special authority. Now, in order to read the Bible well, we have to understand what it is and what it isn't. Here's a couple things that the Bible is not. Number one, it's not a magic book. In other words, I can't say, okay, I'm having a problem with my girlfriend. I don't have a girlfriend, okay? This is just an example. I'm having a problem with my girlfriend. Let me open this up, flip the pages around, point, and now the Bible is going to give me the answer to my problem with my girlfriend. It's not a magic book. It doesn't work that way, right? Neither is it a grab bag of sayings that we can pull out of context and quote them whenever we want to support something that we want to be true. It's also not a book that was written to confirm what you already believe. It's supposed to confront, it's supposed to challenge, it's supposed to make us think more deeply about things and to get away from what we believe and find out what God thinks. And finally, it's not part of a formula whereby you can get God to do what you want. In other words, if I pray the right number of times and read my Bible every day, maybe God will give me that thing that I wanted Him to give me. There is no way of coercing God. He is almighty. He is above all. So the Bible is not this magic book. It's not to be taken out of context. It's not just sayings you can pull out of it and apply to whatever you want. It's not supposed to confirm what you believe, but rather to challenge you to change your beliefs in your life. And it is this, as I say, mini library of historical record of what God has been doing with human beings for centuries. It is written in multiple genres, including poetry and narrative. It is sometimes literal in nature, sometimes figurative, to explain things that can't actually be put into words. It is about real people at real times in real historical settings, surrounded by events that actually happened in cultures that are unlike anything you've ever experienced. And because it's really written to real people, you have to read it in the context of those who would have first read it to understand what it means to you. So far from a magic book, it's a book that requires a certain amount of study, humility, and dare I say, malleability. We have to be willing to be changed by it and come to it knowing it bears with it the authority of God as His revelation for us that He intended us to have. As far as to really get into this question of how Bibles are different, we've got to get a little bit into the process of how it came about. And that process, it varies a little bit whether you're talking about the Old Testament or the New Testament. But I'm going to try and keep it in quick and simple terms. I don't want to get overly academic or bore you with dates and names and all that stuff. What I will say is that the Old Testament is essentially, probably most of it got carried down for centuries by simple oral tradition. Meaning that I memorized it, I spoke it, and then my children learned it, and then they memorized it and spoke it, and passed it down from one person to another for centuries. And while that may sound imperfect, this is the way that a lot of it happened, and they took it very seriously. You'll notice a large amount of the Old Testament written in poetry. Why do we memorize poems so well? Because they're easier to memorize. Because the words flow off correctly. And a lot of oral tradition was done that way. And so all that oral tradition eventually got passed down generation to generation. And then eventually, as the Hebrew language matured and was put into writing, and in ancient Hebrew, they didn't even have vowels. They just had consonants. And then eventually they came up with a system for vowels. And eventually they wrote it all down. And there's evidence as you read the Old Testament that editors have come by and compiled different accounts and woven them into a singular story. And it's not always clear exactly where that happened, but it's basically these oral traditions written down and then compiled by editors and put into places to try to create this singular story of God's interaction with Israel. And that is more or less how we got the Old Testament. But the New Testament is a little bit different. We have a lot more information about it because, obviously, it was written closer in time to us. The Romans had taken over the world. There was more or less a language that a lot of people spoke or could universally work together. Writing was more regular. And we have a lot more information about the New Testament. Essentially, what happened with the New Testament is that each church that had been founded held on to documents they felt were important. So, in other words, we would end up with, okay, one of the disciples wrote this story of the life of Jesus. We thought it was really important, so we have one of those copies here at the church. We also copied it and shared it with the church down the road, and they copied it and shared it with the church down the road. But then, we also know Paul founded that church in the town over here, and he wrote them a letter once, and they held on to that letter, and they copied that letter and sent it to us, and we copied it and sent it to our sister churches. And now all the churches have their own little collection of important documents. You see what I'm saying? So it would be like if I teach a class, and someone in here, I don't know, Trevor, takes copious notes of everything that I say, right? Because everything I say is just spot on. And then Trevor's mom wasn't able to make it that day, and so he made a copy of his notes and gave it to her. She's not even looking at me. She's taking notes. Okay, that's good. And then she goes to lunch with some ladies from another church. And every Monday, or I don't know, I'm just making something up. And she shares her notes with them. And then they make copies and share with their friends. And all of a sudden, each of these churches around here has a copy of my notes because, you know, my classes are brilliant. That's sort of how the New Testament started. Paul wrote letters, they copied it for each other, and what it ended up is every church down the road has a little mini library of important documents, be it a gospel or a letter or the book of Revelation. What you'll find is that, interestingly, certain regions have a very similar collection. So the churches in, say, Northern Africa have a very similar collection of letters, but the churches in the Mediterranean have a slightly different collection of letters. They weren't at first totally identical, but the regions within regions were similar, but region to region were slight differences. This is sort of how the New Testament came about. So while all the churches on 41 have Tyler's notes, you know, all the churches over in Warner Robins may have someone else's notes. Not nearly as useful, but, you know, good. Sorry, I'm trying. I got to make this one entertaining because this is a highly academic sermon. Okay. Point being, you get all these little mini collections. Well, at some point, that has to change. It has to become more formal. And it's later than you think it is. In other words, it took a long period of time for people to decide on which ones were formally in the what we call canon. In fact, I think I have a slide defining canonization. Canonization is the formalizing of the list of accepted and authoritative books in Scripture. It happened over a period of time and through rigorous debate. And, of course, in case you were thinking about writing one, the canon is now considered closed to new editions. There are no new books being added to the Bible, in other words. Okay. Now, what happened is, essentially, all these churches had some different, a little bit different collections, right? And at first, it didn't really matter all that much. They were just useful documents and this or that. But what really sort of pushed it forward, believe it or not, heresies. By the time you get into the second century or so, you have all these guys with these really crazy ideas out there, and they're all deciding which books they think are the best. So there's this guy named Marcion. Not Martian. Martian is someone from Mars. Marcion was a heretic. Marcion had this belief that he would only accept the Gospel of Luke with his own edits and some of Paul's letters, because it was his idea that we needed to rid the church of the Jewish influences. In other words, he didn't want any Old Testament. He didn't want any reference to the God of the Old Testament. He thought that the Christians should be focused entirely on new, non-Jewish things. So what you find is that people like this come around. Now, the church fathers of the more orthodox churches decide, hey, we need to get a little bit more specific about which books are accepted and authoritative and which are not. And that started the process of canonization. What's cool is that we can find different lists written by different church fathers that archaeologists have uncovered, and you can read them to this day, where they list out like three categories: books that are accepted by everyone, books that are rejected by everyone, and books that are disputed. I believe Eusebius is a historian who records them that way. Now, that helps sort of categorize all the books that are there. The ones that were rejected were pushed aside. The ones that were debated, some of them made it in, some of them didn't. But over time, eventually, we all started to agree on the ones that were authoritative. The way they decided whether or not it was acceptable or not were essentially whether how old it was. If this book only came out, you know, 10 years ago, it's probably not legitimate. They based it on whether or not it had a true demonstrable connection to an apostle, because it was felt that if they could connect it to eyewitnesses of Christ, it was more legitimate than others. And then finally, just obviously, if it endorsed any known heresies that have been rejected by the church, they needed to push it aside. Because what would happen is these heresies would try to legitimize their movements, and they'd say, okay, and they write at the top of it, this is the gospel of, and then they just pick a name. Peter. This is the Gospel of Peter. Then they write in Peter's name everything that happened. But sure enough, no one has any record of this book prior to like 10 years ago, right? And so they would realize that these were falsely written, and for some reason it goes on and on about Jesus being, you know, name whatever heresy you want, married to Mary Magdalene. That was in the news for a while, wasn't it? The funny thing about it is that every once in a while, archaeologists uncover these books and bring them back to light, which were rejected by the church fathers centuries ago. We have records of them being rejected, but we just didn't have a copy of the book itself. And then they make it like it's a new big deal. We rejected that thing 2,000 years ago. Okay, so we're getting into some complicated things, right? Canonization was the trying to formalize the list. Now, let's do two different terms that people get confused about. And I think this is important. Okay, talking about those rejected books. Sue, why are you laughing at me? Terry, okay. These are big words, I know. All right. So the rejected books. Remember I told you about those guys that said, oh, well, I'm going to write a gospel in the name of Peter. Those rejected books are typically called the pseudepigrapha. Can you say that? Pseudepigrapha, yeah. Jen, now Jen's laughing at me. I'm doing something wrong up here. These were the books that people rejected in the canonization period. They usually claim false authorship, support known heresies, are as old as the books actually in the New Testament. But that is different from the Apocrypha, which is another series of books that people get confused on. The Apocrypha is a whole different thing. The Apocrypha are mostly intertestamental literature, meaning there's about 400 years before the end of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew. 400 years passed, and there were some books written in that time. And that intertestamental literature is included in Catholic Bibles, but not Protestant ones, and I'll explain to you why. But because they're in Catholic Bibles and not in Protestant, they're a little bit debated. The main reason they're in Catholic Bibles and not in Protestant is because of the language they were originally written in. Over a period of time, Hebrew started fading away, and even the Jewish writers were writing in Greek. And so those later Old Testament times, they were writing in Greek. And the Catholics kept that tradition. Protestants decided to depart from it. So, if you really want to get confusing, apocryphal means debated. And so sometimes you could say that the pseudepigraphal books are apocryphal, but they're not the Apocrypha. Is that confusing? Yeah. This is very confusing. They're apocryphal, but they're not the Apocrypha. So I think it's better to call the rejected books pseudepigraphy and the extra Catholic books, for lack of a better term, the Apocrypha. You got it? Clear as mud, I know. This is exciting stuff here. What? Oh, now she's going to go on Jeopardy. Okay. So, there you have it. I've defined a lot of confusing terms for you. To clarify on the Apocrypha, so what ended up happening is that over time, eventually they decided to, since everyone was already writing in Greek, this is toward the end of the Old Testament period, they decided to go ahead and translate the entire Old Testament into Greek. When they did, they called that the Septuagint. It's the Greek version of the Old Testament. And it was very influential because it is the version of the Old Testament that Jesus and the apostles would have been familiar with. And when they quote the Old Testament in the New Testament, they're quoting from the Septuagint, because obviously the New Testament is written in Greek, and that's the Greek version of the Old Testament. That being said, Catholic Church based all their translations on the Greek version of the Old Testament. And they stuck to it that way. But the Protestants, when you get into the Renaissance and there's this renewed interest in ancient languages, the Protestants eventually decide to emphasize the original languages of Hebrew. And so they kept only the Hebrew manuscripts as their basis of the Old Testament, which obviously didn't include those later books written in Greek. Now you're even more elated, I can tell. That is why we have different versions. It's not overly important, but it's interesting. Keep in mind, at the time, for a long, long time, the oldest extant records. You guys know what extant means? It's the opposite of extinct. So if a dinosaur is extinct, he's not here anymore. If he's extant, he's still here. Or as Megan says, ectinct. Ectinct. Okay. Extant records. The oldest copies of the Bible we had were actually in Greek. But that changed when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in 1947. Anyone heard that term? That pushed the oldest extant copies of the Hebrew Bible back about 1,000 years. That's why they mattered so much. I know, you are just thrilled. I can see it in all of your faces. Let's talk a little bit more on archaeology, and I will move on, I promise. Archaeology really matters to where the Bible came from, because your translation is only as good as what's been found, copies that have been written. And because archaeologists uncover more documents over time, that means over time we have more evidence of what was written. So for instance, when the King James Bible was written, published in 1611, you can imagine that in the last 412 years, whatever it is, we found a few more documents, right? So the archaeology of, say, the old King James is different than the archaeology behind whatever it is you're reading today, most likely. And that matters. Moreover, in order to maybe clarify or make this a little bit simpler, when we talk about the Bible being inspired and perfect, we apply that to the very original first draft of the letter written by Paul. It is that letter in its perfection that is inspired. We call that the autograph, meaning written by his own hand. What is not inspired is every flawed document or copy of it made over centuries. Does that make sense? So the one that is inspired is the original one. The one that's not necessarily fully inspired are the flaws that came over centuries of copying. Now, here's a good quick question for you. How many books of the Bible do we have the original autograph of? Zero. That's the problem, right? We don't have any that were originally written by Matthew's hand or Paul's hand. What we have are evidence of what they wrote, which is why finding more documents over time, we can compare those documents, figure out where the minor changes and flaws happened, and try our best to go back to the oldest version we know. Does that make sense? There's a whole scholarship community committed to figuring out which is the oldest version of the text. Okay. The last thing I want to get at before we move on, and all of you fall asleep from the nice breakfast we had, is talk a little bit about translations. Obviously, we don't read the New Testament in Greek or the Old Testament in Hebrew. Not even me. I have training in Greek. I can look at it and understand a little bit, but more or less it just allows me to be able to do the research to dig into it better because I can look in the Greek dictionaries and things. Very few people actually read it in the original language, which means we are subjected to translations. And translations do differ from one another for a lot of reasons. Even if you think you're getting the closest to possible, remember, Jesus likely spoke Aramaic and his words are recorded in Greek. Which means that before we got Jesus' words in the Bible, it was already translated once. And what we have to do is understand that there are different translations and why it matters. Essentially, translations are all trying to make difficult decisions that are harder than you think. But they have to basically go on a continuum from extremely literal and word for word and hard to understand to very much phrase by phrase, paragraph by paragraph, almost a paraphrase, but easier to understand. And they all exist on that continuum somewhere along the way. The problem with word for word, as much as perfect as it sounds, is that there are a lot of issues with it. For instance, word order. Word order is problematic. In Greek, almost all sentences end with a verb. So, Tyler, hot, tasty, breakfast, eat. Is that a normal way of speaking? Apparently you guys aren't sure, but but no, it's not. It would be difficult to understand and follow in English. Some words in Greek don't have a perfect equivalent in English. The Greeks had at least four different terms they regularly used for love to describe different kinds of relationships between people, and we just have love. That makes it tricky to translate. Measurements. How many of you know exactly how far a cubit is? So is it better then to put that in the original language or to put it in a modern language? And what about money values? Because even if you put that into American dollars, I'm pretty sure the American dollars today aren't the same as the American dollars in 1971 when the NIV was written. So how do you do measurements? Then there are words you don't translate, you transliterate. You know what that means? It means you take Greek letters and put them into English letters and then just leave it like it's a word. There are lots of examples of that. Anyone use the word baptize? Comes from the Greek baptizo. And instead of debate what it means, we just transliterated it into English letters, said it was a word, and went on. And we do that all over the place. And so translators have to make decisions. Also, is it better for us to make it as clear as possible so that people can understand it? Except when we do that, we're making interpretation decisions. And that is taking the interpretation away from you. But if we leave it too far literal and it's not accessible, people won't do that research and become confused by it. And so they have to ask all these questions all the time. Then you have just plain old modern day arguments that come down to almost political things, like adding he or she to certain texts when it just says he. That's a whole debate, right? Because in the Greek, when they wanted to refer to mixed company, they used the masculine, just like we say, hey guys. That doesn't offend you, does it? I hope not. But we do that too. It's actually technically masculine, but we use it for mixed company. But then it comes along, and so if a Bible decides to change it to he or she, they get ridiculed for being, on some political spectrum. Although that is an allowable translation of the text, but is it necessary? Depends on who you ask. Point being, there's so many decisions that have to be made. So there's kind of this continuum of literal and hard to read to modern and easy to read and maybe a little bit more paraphrase. So the best thing for us to do when we read the Bible is to read multiple translations. Because when we do that, we can get a pretty good understanding of where the questions lie, what they had trouble dealing with, and that can push us further down the task of finding out. You know, when Paul speaks of the sinful nature, but another translation says of the flesh, why is that? Well, you can do your research and find out, and you might just learn a little something. And I know this is a difficult and academic sermon, but I wanted to do this because we talk about the Bible being so useful, but it's not useful unless we understand how to use it, what it is, and where it came from. Unless we understand that the inspiration applies to the autographs originally written by the people themselves. You know what else it doesn't apply to? The chapter breaks, or the verse numbers, or the headings, or the punctuation for that matter. Greek, they used every piece of paper, every little corner of that paper possible. They didn't put any punctuation. They didn't even space the letters out. You're literally just looking at a line of letters and trying to figure out what to make of it. Which means that we need to understand how to use it. Sometimes ignore the verse numbers, ignore the paragraph and section breaks. Keep reading and see how it all ties together. The Bible is much more useful when you understand it. And that is what I think matters. Bibles are different because they're translated different ways, because they're based on different archaeology, because they're based either on Hebrew or Old Testament, Hebrew or Greek Old Testament. They're different for all of those reasons. And I think it's important that we understand to some degree why we have what we have, because God intended us to have it in our hands. Therefore, I think He intended us to use it, and I think He intended us to, at least at a basic level, understand how it got here. A couple of application points. To me, this stuff is immensely practical. I know not everyone will agree. But here's my application. Pick a passage this week, and I want you to read it in at least two translations. I mean, go to the NIV and go to the NASB and then go to the Message. See how different people translated it. And see if there aren't any clues or anything that will take you a little deeper. I want to encourage you to get started reading the Bible regularly. That's the only way we can really know that we understand God's will, is if we read His words and pray for Him to help us understand it. And so I want you to, if you haven't, I want you to begin a Bible reading plan or get an audio book of the Bible. You know, I mean, listen to it in the car. Get a podcast or a devotion. Do whatever you need to do that works for you to get into Scripture. We don't all have to have PhDs. But we all do need to be seeking God and seeking God through His Word. Number three, just take advantage of the plethora of resources available to believers today. There's never been another time in history in which we had the opportunity to learn as much as we do. Literally, with the internet, it has never, ever been like this before. And every time the Bible is more widely available, big changes happen. Do you know when the Reformation happened, which when the Catholics and Protestants broke off? In the 1500s. You know when the printing press was invented? In the late 1400s. You think that's a coincidence? No. People had more access to the Bible, and it challenged them to think differently about things. Now we have the internet, and it is available to so many people with so many options and teachings and helpful guides to understand. There should be a new proliferation of the Bible that changes society. And that is outstanding. Remember, for the first 1500 years of the Bible's history, many people either couldn't read it or weren't allowed to read it. They were told this is what it means. They kept it in ancient languages that other people couldn't understand. And they said, we will tell you what it means. Don't open it for yourself. The best way to stick it to the man is to read the Bible for yourself. I'm not sure if that's a church phrase, but I'm going to use it today. The best way to know that you are individually choosing your faith is to read it for yourself and decide what it means to you. And there's never been a better time in history to do that. So, that's where I will leave it for today. Please, send me some difficult topics. I'll get around and I'll sweat on stage next week and you'll love it, okay? Trying to answer your tough questions. If you will, bow your heads and let's pray. God, I thank You for Your words in Scripture. I thank You that it was Your will that we have it. And God, I pray that because Your Spirit is inside of us and because we do a good job of discipleship, hopefully, we'll understand it a little bit better and do justice. Because it's not a magic book, but it is an inspired book. Because of that, it bears great authority. And God, we do our best to submit to Your will and who You are and to allow You to change us. We are malleable because we read Your words and we are changed by them. Thank You, God, for what You've given us. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen.